The reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 36 to chapter 8, verse 3. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 devils had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means.
Good morning, church. Bless you. It is my joy to be here preaching this morning. And now, banquets were a big part of societal life in the days of Second Temple Judaism. And if I'm honest, I'm kind of sad that we don't have these kinds of banquets anymore. These were big, extravagant parties. There'd be a large table low to the ground in the middle of the room, and if you were to receive an invitation to come and dine with the host, then you would get to come and recline at table. So they'd have kind of like a chaise lounge, like a long chair, and you'd lie leaning on your left elbow, plucking at the grapes and delicious foods with your right elbow. Well, hopefully your hand, not just the elbow. You could try and grab there, I suppose. With your feet out facing away from the center of the room. Now, this not only was, a comfortable way to lie and eat, although I must confess, eating whilst lying down generally has never done well for my digestion. Also, there was a symbolic reality. Everyone's feet, the unclean part of the body, particularly within Jewish thought, are all pointed to the walls of the room. So everyone is looking face to face, seeing each other around the table, the feet out to the edge. We don't talk about the feet. It's important to know that Jewish banquets were actually semi-public events, meaning that if you weren't invited but wanted just to kind of see what was going on, you were welcome to come into somebody's house and kind of peep your eyes in. You couldn't come and eat if you hadn't been invited, and you had to stay by the walls, so everyone's feet were pointing towards you. So when Jesus is invited by a Pharisee, having, in our text last week, said that they're petulant children, to cut a long story short, to dinner, A, Jesus graciously accepts the invitation. But B, let us not think that this invitation from the Pharisee was a simple dinner invitation. For to be invited to dinner did not carry the same weight as it does for us today. If you invited somebody to table, it was an intimate place for testing, for conversation, to really grapple with one another and with those others who are at the table. Jesus is being invited into a proverbial lion's den. This was not just a, would you like to grab some beans and toast? That's where we are today. Jesus is invited to table in a Pharisee's house. Whilst they're eating, a lady wanders in. We'll get to her in a moment. Firstly, then, the Pharisee, the man who invites. But this text invites us to compare and contrast two individuals who we will keep referring to as we go, Simon, the Pharisee, and the sinful woman being the other character. Besides for verse 36, the whole of this passage serves as kind of a compare and contrast of the two as we work our way through. This passage should bring to mind the healing of the paralytic in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. In both passages, we read of people doing socially dangerous things to get to Jesus. So we read of four men carrying their friend on a mat, tearing open somebody else's ceiling and lowering their friend through the ceiling to get him to Jesus. And then in this text, we read of a woman who is seen as a sinner, meaning she would be ritually unclean, walking into a place where everyone is ritually clean to eat dinner. This is a dangerous thing for her to do. She's welcome as a stranger, but as somebody who is known as a woman of bad repute, this is still a very risky thing for her to choose to do. So in both stories, the same. In both stories, we read of Jesus' willingness to forgive sinners who come to him. And in both stories, we read of how Christ came to show mercy to the poor in spirit and to call the self-righteous to repent. Luke, as we spoke about way back when, in the very first sermon in this series, is constantly pairing stories of men and stories of women to show that the gospel is for all, for Jew and for Gentile, for male and for female. So we have a story of a man forgiven of his sins, and the people say, who is this guy who can forgive sins? And now we have a story of a woman who is forgiven of her sins, and the people say, how can he forgive this lady of her sins? Luke's patterning. Okay, enough on structure. Let's introduce you to Simon. Simon is a Pharisee, whom our Lord knows by name. And he has no idea who he is hosting at dinner this afternoon. Although not required by the law of Moses, it was common practice in the days of our Lord's incarnation to provide some courtesies to one's guest when they arrived before a banquet. You would supply water for them to wash their feet, to remove the dirt and grime of sandal-based travel around Israel. And when I say dirt and grime, I'm being polite. These were dirty streets, and so washing one's feet before coming to dinner made good sense. you would kiss their hand or their cheek in greeting. You might anoint their head with oil. In our culture, I suppose this is almost equivalent to greeting somebody at the door, shaking their hand, and then offering them a hot drink of their choice, and ensuring that they know where the amenities are if they were to come and visit you at home. It's the courtesies of the day. They're not required by the law of Moses. There's not any law in Leviticus that says thou shalt cover someone's head in oil as soon as they walk through the front door. But it was polite. It was the thing that was done, particularly at these kinds of high society events. It was a way of showing that you were wealthy and generous. Simon did none of these things for Jesus. No courtesy shown. He said, Jesus, come for dinner. Jesus came. A cold reception, one might suggest. The state of Simon's heart prior to this encounter with Jesus is made clear in verse 39, where he is grumbling to himself about Jesus interacting with the woman who has walked in to view the banquet. The man is not grumbling about the uninvited guest. As I've already described, she was allowed to be there. No, Simon's internal harumphing is aimed at Jesus. If this man were a prophet, suggesting that Simon has already come to his conclusion regarding whether Jesus is a prophet, then he would know who's touching him and would know that she's a sinner. Simon's heart is hard toward the woman. It's hard toward Jesus too. He's made his decision already. This man is no prophet. If he was, he would know what's happening. Simon had the Lord of glory, the God who had created him and knit him together in his mother's womb, who had cared for Simon all the days of his life, come and recline at his dinner table. And he treated him with contempt. Simon did not believe that Jesus was anything special, just another rabbi with some radical ideas. The unnamed woman in the text, however, did not think that Jesus was just another rabbi willing to get ceremonially unclean to hang out with other sinners. We cannot tell from this passage, which records a different event to the anointing scene at Bethany recorded in the other Gospels, why this woman was known as a sinner. Some commentators and many folks have taught and made quite lurid claims regarding the kinds of things that this woman was engaged in. The text gives us no evidence. We just know that she was known by the people around as a sinner. We know that, point A. B, we know that she had some material wealth, or maybe had inherited something, because she has an alabaster jar full of ointment. And this was not something that everybody just kind of had lying around in the days of Jesus. This is an expensive capsule filled with expensive stuff. So we know she had some money. We know that she understood that she was a sinner. And she grieved over her sin to the point of tears. And we know that she believed Jesus could forgive her. And she was willing to risk public ridicule, humiliation, and the condemnation of the crowd and of the host if it meant that she got to show Jesus just how grateful she was for his forgiveness. She wanted to find Jesus as soon as she heard where he was, to go and show him how thankful she was for his forgiveness. And so, most likely nervous, the woman alone enters Simon's house, spots Jesus, and sees that his feet are an absolute mess. And, weeping both over her sin and in joyous gratitude for the forgiveness of God, begins to beautify, magnify, and serve him who has forgiven her sins in the most humble and practical way she can, by extravagantly, beautifully, sacrificially making up for the neglect of Simon, adoring and honoring her Messiah, by showing him the greatest act of courtesy one could show. Jesus then responds to to Simon's internal monologue. Simon hasn't said out loud that he thinks that Jesus isn't a prophet. That's going on in here. It's the, in the original languages, there's a Hebraism. When we read, now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself. He said to himself is the idea of an internal monologue. This is not something he's like grumbled at the table. So Jesus, tacitly proving that he's a prophet, then responds to the thought happening inside Simon's head. That's a pretty good and sure sign that you're doing something supernatural, hey? Someone's thinking something, and you're like, hey, I'm going to speak to that. He hasn't said it out loud, and here is Jesus doing what Jesus does, knowing the hearts of men. And so he responds to this monologue by sharing a very simple and compact parable. One debtor owes around 2 years' wages. Another debtor owes about 2 months' work, give or take the stock market at the time. The lender forgives both of these significant debts. Which of the two debtors, Jesus asks Simon, will love the lender more? Notice two things. Firstly, Jesus was unafraid of sharing the good news with sinners, nor of calling them to repent. Jesus had been invited to Simon's house for dinner. Jesus knew that Simon was inviting him to dinner to test him. Jesus is quite prepared to flip that proverbial table on its head and instead test Simon, because he loves him. Secondly, notice that Jesus doesn't say no for Simon, despite Simon knowing exactly what's going on in Simon's head and heart already. Jesus gives Simon an opportunity to consider himself, to consider his position, and quite possibly to change his mind. To jump to the end of the text, we have no idea how Simon responded to this interaction. We have no clue whether Simon repented. Jesus wasn't going to say no for him. So given the opportunity, seeing the state of his heart, Jesus asks. And importantly and encouragingly, Simon doesn't evade the question, saying, I'm the host, I get to decide what we talk about, no religion or politics here. No. Nor does Simon give a kind of a quick, glib answer and move on. But he thinks. He thoughtfully engages and answers correctly. The one for whom he cancelled the larger debt, I suppose. There's hope for him yet. Those who understand they have been forgiven much, Christ goes on in a moment to say, will love Christ. Simon has answered. Jesus does something quite noteworthy. He gets up and turns around. So remember, this is a table where everyone is facing one another. Everyone's dirty feet, or symbolically dirty, hopefully more clean than Jesus's until this point, feet, facing out. Jesus gets up off a chaise lounge and turns around to face the woman who has come to see him. From being excluded, judged, and humbled literally at the feet of those who gathered to feast, now alone, face to face with her Messiah and Savior, he who has forgiven her of her sin. To the woman, Jesus speaks not a word of judgment. He does not minimize the extent of her sin thus far, stating plainly that she has sinned in many ways, but pronounces that she is forgiven and saved, that her faith in Christ's power to forgive and save, embodied and evidenced in her extravagant and costly display of humility and love towards him, being all that is required. What a glorious, joyous, liberating day that must have been for that lady. To have been someone who was looked down upon by all around her, someone where the Pharisees think she's a sinner. This is a lady who has been judged and condemned and treated awfully, probably for some time, under egg it. And here she is, face to face with the Messiah, who says, you're forgiven. You are loved. Go in peace. You can just hear the chains falling off, the yoke being removed as she walks out of that room lighter than air. But Jesus, having turned his back on Simon to face the woman, continues to speak to Simon over his shoulder. And at Simon's own banquet, Jesus speaks words of denunciation and judgment to Simon. Whereas the woman has been forgiven much, and is evidenced in that in the way that when she loves much, primarily her love toward Christ, Simon has been forgiven little and loves little. This is not to say that Simon has only sinned in a comparatively smaller way to the woman who has been called a sinner. But rather it is to say that Simon, due to his own self-righteousness, has been blinded to the extent of his sin debt. He's been blinded to the preciousness of the Christ who has sat in front of him and to the value of his forgiveness. And he's become blinded to his lovelessness and coolness towards those who are worthy of his love and praise. The woman entered Simon's house under judgment and left in the peace of God, blessed by Christ, her forgiveness announced by he who went to the cross for her that she might be redeemed. Simon invited Jesus over to test and examine him, but instead found himself challenged and humbled before others in his own home by the Lord who cared enough for his soul to challenge his public respectability. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our love and adoration. He is worthy of our praise. He is deserving of our honor and of extravagant, sacrificial, costly living for his sake. For we all, like the woman, have sinned time and time against him, and yet he loves us still. Bless you. We have rebelled against him. We have railed against his ways. We have done what was right in our own eyes. We have engaged in shameful and wicked behaviors that we hope no one ever saw or ever would see us do. He saw. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows what you did. He knows what you've done. He knows what you will one day yet do. And still, he bids us come and find his forgiveness anyway, willingly dying in our place to atone for our sins for us. We all owed a debt we could never afford to pay off to God, whom has and still does bless us with every good thing we have ever received. It all comes from him, while rejecting him and his purposes. Christ wipes the debt clean, paid in full by his blood spilt in the place of you and me. Christ is beautiful. He is beautifully loving, beautifully merciful, and beautifully gentle towards all who come to him. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Christ is wonderful. He is wonderfully holy, wonderfully trustworthy, wonderfully just. He never does that which is wrong and always does that which is right. And Christ is mighty. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to heal. He is mighty to liberate from captivity to sin and the enemy. He is the image of the invisible God, revealing to us exactly what our Father in heaven is like. He is the good shepherd who knows and cares for every single one of his sheep by name. He is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to whom every knee shall bow. And he is the Savior and Friend of the poor in spirit, of all who see the horror of their sin and ask for his saving grace. Brothers and sisters, if your heart today is not already filled with affection for your Savior, if your heart has grown cold over the many weeks or months of working hard in various places that battle and bruise, if in your walk with the Lord you feel as if you've drifted, that there was once a love that burned brightly and now it's more of a dim kind of glow that gets a little bit burnished on a Sunday morning and then fades as the rest of the week plays by, then I would sincerely encourage you this morning to remove the calluses from your heart and the scales from your eyes. I would encourage you this morning to look afresh at Christ in all of his glory, revealed in his word, to consider afresh the weight and the reality of your sinfulness, and then rejoice, worship, and give thanks in the presence of him who has rescued you from captivity and darkness and brought you out now into his kingdom of marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, if the question is, how can I generate in my heart more affection for Christ? The answer, I think, must begin with, I need to understand the depths of my sin. Because that's what he's rescued me out of and from. If you're sat there thinking, well, I know that Jesus saved me, as like a fact, but it doesn't cause anything in here. Nothing moves me when I think about Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for me. I just kind of, I know it, but I'm, okay, well, that's cool, I guess. Now I'll go and continue living my life the way I was living it before. Thanks, Jesus. But I don't think we've grasped the truth here, because the truth is far more beautiful. The truth is that the God of glory, the creator of the universe, made you and then loved you enough to step into human history and rescue you from the consequences of your own actions. He who holds together the universe took on flesh to walk among us to find you and say, hey, come home. You are loved and precious in my eyes. That Jesus Christ, who now sits enthroned in glory, for a time wandered around in this world, on this earth, in a real land, in a real place, suffering this kind of ill treatment and far worse, so that you, 2,000 years later, could be sat in a church building with new family members through what Christ has done for us, making us brothers and sisters, waiting for the day when he returns and we get to see him finally face to face. This is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who humbled himself that we might be exalted. Who took upon himself the weight of our sin and iniquity that we might not have to bear it on the day of judgment. And who is with us each and every day by his Holy Spirit to encourage, to convict, to bless, and to lead. Words fail to do justice to the beauty of our Lord, but I pray I'm giving you something to kind of grip onto, at least with the fingertips. He is so much more worthy than we think he is. And so, brothers and sisters, when we gather for church, when we gather in small groups, when we meet with our fellow brothers and sisters, let us not do this just to be entertained. Let us not gather simply just to hang out and maybe enjoy one another's company over coffee. Now, I hope I'm relatively engaging, and coffee's good. I need it. But when we gather, we're gathering to worship the Lord. We're gathering to come into the presence of Jesus alongside our brothers and sisters to praise him where he is enthroned in glory. When we come to the Lord's table, we're coming to meet him where he promises to be with us by his Spirit, that we might encounter his goodness and grace afresh again. This is the joy that is set before all who come to the Lord, that we will meet him now. And we'll meet him face to face when he returns. Do you love him? Do you know him? Do you adore him? Is he worthy? Yes, he is worthy. Amen.